Well, good morning again, everybody. I hope that you did have a wonderful week. One of the praises I did not give this morning during our prayer time was that the election ads are now over. It's an amazing praise. And aside from a few of the meltdowns, I think that the election itself made a pretty big statement in our nation. But we do want to continue to pray for our nation as a whole to turn to the Lord, just as in the days of Jonah. Now, I don't necessarily really watch too much TV other than Saturday football and a little bit on Sundays. But just, you know, when you think about some of those political ads, you realize how negative they tend to be. And it just really disturbs your heart and mind as you're listening to those. And it just infects who you are. You know, and it made me think about my approach towards others. You know, how do I come across? What type of attitude is reflected in the words I use and the tone that I have in terms of how I'm interacting with those? You know, and then if the election was different, or, you know, you think 4 years ago, what were the meltdowns on the other side? Right? You think of the purpose of these political ads, a lot of times it tends to divide. It tends to separate unity. You know, with our minds being manipulated in the ways that they are through our media, we begin to believe that one side is completely Nazis and the other side is completely snowflakes, or they're harvesting ballots, or there's division, there's cheating, there's just tension throughout. You know, and as a Christian, it disturbs your heart because you're striving for unity. You're striving for peace. You want to live in the way that Jesus has called us to. You know, when we think about just an election cycle, it could be pretty short term in terms of our focus. But when we think of a heavenly focus, we understand the long term goals that we have in terms of living our life in the way that Christ has called us to live. Seeing people the way that he does. And it made me think about the relationships that I have this week in terms of how I am treating those. You know, if I'm salt and light for where I'm called to be. Thinking about how we have the privilege to be the hands and feet of Christ. And that's an amazing privilege. Even to people that maybe not sharing your values or your beliefs. Now, I know from the stories that I hear from many of you, a lot of your stories involve being salt and light to others. I've been blessed to be a part of so many efforts in terms of how you have blessed others, how to come alongside them, how to truly show the love of Christ to those that you know, to those that you care about, even to complete strangers. You know, when you think about it, we have filled hundreds and hundreds of shoeboxes over the years. We have given thousands upon thousands of dollars to missionaries and other organizations to reach people for Christ. We clean homes. We give to benevolence. We help with work projects. We help one another as we come alongside. We love well and we give well with big hearts. Well done, church. There's no twist. There's no gotcha moment. There's no, but... well done. I'm so thankful that I get to be a part of this body, even if it's just a small cog in the body. If you recall, way back when I went over the body of Christ, whenever I go over the body of Christ, I always like to say and claim that I am the big toe. That's my role in the body of Christ, especially when you stub your big toe, it hurts a little bit, you know? But it's interesting. You know, when I thought about it this week, I just wanted to express my thankfulness to each and every one of you for the togetherness and the unity that we have as we go through these storms that we've experienced in life. Now, to switch gears a little bit, this morning we're going to be talking about the shortest idol in the book of Song of Solomon as we go through the next section. We're going to be in chapter 7, verses 11, and we're going to read through verse 4 of chapter 8. Just seven short verses this morning. And as a pastor, it can be difficult at times when you're going week to week and you're trying to figure out what points you want to speak on. You know, some weeks are super rich and you could speak hours upon it. Other weeks you might struggle and try to find what's important within that. You know, and with my approach, I've never really been that 3-point sermon style kind of guy. I'm more like a fire hose where I just dump things on you and let you sort through it. You know, but this week, as I began, I struggled to think, okay, Lord, are there even 3 points within this passage? So through, again, a lot of prayer, addressing some presuppositions, addressing some of the terms of how I'm approaching the text that might seem underwhelming on the outside, through prayer, you're able to dig deeper and you're able to find the simplicity and the beauty within the message today. So I'm hoping that you take that as well. So if you have your Bibles open, I'm going to begin in verse 11 of chapter 7, and again, read through verse 4 of chapter 8. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened, and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, Lord, I just pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us understanding and insight into your truths, and that we could be drawn closer to you in the purity of our relationship with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so with it just kind of being 7 verses this week and not like a full chapter, I think this is kind of a good week to walk through the text a little bit more, kind of explain some of what's going on. I have not shied away from the fact that I've definitely avoided some of that through some of the spicier sections and not laying out all of what's being talked about. But you know, overall, in this section of Scripture, what we see within our passage today is more of a settling in. Not a complacency. I think that there's a very stark difference there, but more of a settling in, a deepening and of the familiarity and the love between the husband and the wife, something that just gels, where it's showing unity, it's showing togetherness. You know, last week we talked about how love will mature, you know, and these two are at that point where they know each other so well that they can finish each other's sandwiches. Yes, call back to Frozen. We just can't let that go, right? Some of the parents are laughing. But let's focus on a couple of these sections, starting with verses 11 through 13 of chapter 7. Here, she is speaking. She's asking to go out into the fields and staying in the villages, as it says in the ESV. Now, you might have a note in your Bible that this word is speaking about the hen of flowers. Okay, so that's a connection to other areas within the book of Song of Solomon. It's referenced in chapter 1, verse 14, as well as chapter 4, verse 13. Metaphorically, it's used as a form of enjoying pleasure. So she's desiring to go on a trip. Now, this is either to the countryside or back to her home country. She wants to go out. She wants to go out into the vineyard. She wants to check the ripeness of the fruits. Again, looking at the metaphors, in terms of enjoying the ripeness and the maturity of their relationships, enjoying intimate moments with one another. Added to this is this idea of the mandrakes giving forth their fragrance. Now, mandrakes were kind of known as an aphrodisiac of the time in ancient cultures. In the Asian cultures, you have the Asian mandrake or ginseng, which is still kind of popular today. And these plants had weird root systems that would almost look like human limbs or human figures. So again, it was used as more of an aphrodisiac in that time period, where they believed that the mandrake roots would have powers of fertility. They would have, it would be associated with love in those types of ways. So what we see here, again, kind of with the language of what's being said, is that they are enjoying each other. You know, the way that it's worded is showing that, you know, domestically in the home, things are going well. Where that in the ideal, that there is a happiness, there is a pleasure that happens within the ideal. There's delight on all sides. And here she is initiating this intimacy. She is the one that is seeking this out. There's no longer nerves, there's no longer anxiousness for the wedding day, for that is long past. Instead, she is transitioning more into what it means to be a wife, to be the bride of this groom. And she seeks out the pleasure with her beloved. Now, as she is, she's no longer going down to the orchard herself, you know, what was referred to in chapter 6, but instead she is inviting him to be with her. And there's a few reasons for this in the way that she's describing, in the way, in the terms that she is using, of wanting to go to the countryside. Now, if you recall, when we were talking about some of the harder passages, we referenced Deuteronomy 22, and that had to deal with punishments for adultery. And there was a stipulation there that if the adultery happened in the countryside, only he would be put to death because no one would be able to hear her scream. We see this desire of hers to go out into the countryside to be intimate with him. And what we take from this understanding and other parts of the Bible as well is that it's assumed that this is more of a normal practice to go outdoors, to find privacy, to find intimacy. You know, homes and the towns there, they're not soundproof. A lot of times the houses were connected. You lived with extended family. It was hard to find private times as a married couple. So in this case, her desiring is to be intimate with her beloved. You know, when we think about then how she is describing this, she is pursuing that intimacy. Think about our own marriages, our own relationships. Oftentimes, there is a pursuit that will occur. One party may pursue the other party in varying forms of intimacy, right? You think of the five love languages as an example of meeting those needs of your partner. Sometimes it can be imbalanced in terms of the pursuit. Sometimes the pursuit tends to lead to our own needs or wants, but the relationship shows a movement in certain directions where there can be this push and this pull of pursuit, of coming together, you know, to where we understand how a relationship is a lot like a dance, right? Now, in a dance, there needs to be someone who leads. If both people are trying to lead at the same time, well, it can make things difficult to go in that same direction. There could be crashing into. You can pull against each other. You can injure one another by forcefully demanding your way rather than guiding gently in a leading sense. You know, when we think about relationships as a dance, we see the pursuit towards that common goal, that pursuit towards a beautiful dance in terms of the life together. And our friendships, at least the ones that have stood the test of time, you might have some spoken or unspoken ways in which your relationship works. A lot of times when friendships are unbalanced in big ways, where it's only one person that's always constantly reaching out, one person's always initiating, one person's always getting turned away, well, the relationship's not going to be very strong. It's going to fade over time. So there's got to be a give and take. There has to be a togetherness or a unity among that, where you would recognize those patterns and those friendships that have stood the test of time. You know, as she is being transformed into the wife role, she falls right into the pleasure of being in a relationship with her beloved. And in the Christian sense, so again, we're kind of looking at marriage level, a friendship level, and then a God level. In a Christian sense, after salvation, you are being brought into the bride of Christ, right? And the ideal would then show a passion or a desire on your part to enjoy the pleasures of that relationship. So if we are the bride, what does this passage show us? It shows that we should be pursuing Christ, that we are to invite him into intimacy. You know, through the betrothal scene, through the wedding scene, we see how the groom goes to the bride and gets her. Now that they're united in marriage, she is pursuing him. Where, again, there is this dance. There's this unity. There's this deepening and maturing in the relationship. I think of books like The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. You know, where for us, as the bride of Christ, we're spending time in prayer. We're spending time in the Word. We're worshiping him. Where many aspects of our life show this passion and this desire to want to pursue Christ. Not to stay in the world, not to be influenced by the world, but go after him and everything that he is. Enjoying those intimate moments, that passion, that desire with him. United with him. You know, our walk with Christ shows that transformation, similar to a young girl into a bride, right? We are made new. We are new creations made in the image of Christ, understanding our roles and goals of being his and what that entails. Kind of back to that question from last week, what is it that we desire? Are the desires of our heart more worldly focused, or is it on Christ? Do we desire to enjoy him, to be vulnerable, to be intimate with him? So kind of carrying on the questions from last week and adding for that this week for us to ponder. In the second section, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, kind of looking over how that is worded, you know, you see her desires, her wishes. It's kind of a weird way to describe it, don't you think? I mean, how many of you would describe your desire to your spouse in this way? Seems kind of odd, maybe incestuous a little bit, because of the romantic nature in marriage. Now, I think in a friendship way, there have been many times that we've gone through life and we might have a friend that is closer to us than siblings. And you treat them like a brother from a different mother, right? It's one of those things to where when you think of the connections that you have, sometimes it's thicker. Blood is thicker than water, or that friendship is thicker than what you actually have hereditary-wise. But, you know, what's happening here is a little bit different. It's actually a little bit more common of a thought within this time period. See, it was normal to refer to your lover as your brother or your sister. He calls his bride his sister several times throughout this book. But what she is desiring and what we see in this poem is seemingly more than what they have. And the reason for this is because in this culture, only blood relatives could show affection in the forms of closeness or kissing in public. Now, that might seem weird because they're husband and wife. They should be able to be intimate if they would like to in public. But clearly, I mean, what's the way that she is saying this and the desire shows that it was not something that would happen. You would not have PDA. It would be censured in public circles. So she is desiring that she wants to be publicly more intimate with her beloved. She doesn't want to be ashamed. She wants she doesn't care who knows. She wants to be unabashedly intimate with her spouse, no matter where they are. Now, the closeness that's being described here, you know, it's the way it's recorded, shown nursing at her mother's breast. This would mean, or it would indicate, that they would be full siblings. So the desire is that of closeness, of nearness. The intimacy, she wants it to be deeper than what it already is. So again, this is a metaphor that she's using to explain her desire. She continues to go on to show more intimate moments and how she would nurture him and how he would embrace her with comfort and with protection with his hands. But you know, really when I was reading this and I was struggling through, it was like, okay, once you get past the seemingly incest type thing, it truly is a deep portrait of intimacy. And it's fitting with our relationship to Jesus. Because it's this kind of brother that Jesus has become to us. You know, I think of Philippians 2 and how it shows how he takes on the form of a servant to come to the earth, how he gives up his power and his place in heaven to come down. And then in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, it really speaks of the brotherhood that he has to us, that he is above the angels, that he became like us, becoming flesh of flesh and bone of bones. And I just want to read a few passages in Hebrews 1 and 2. Beginning in verse 3 and 4, says this, and again, describing Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So again, just kind of showing the supremacy that he has over the angels. And then skipping down to verse 13 and 14, he says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So some distinction there. And then in chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, is bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help with those who are being tempted. You know, the brotherhood of Christ, the portrait of how he has experienced everything that we have, that he is not just this far-off transcendent being, but that yet while we were still enemies, he gave that up to die on a cross for us. The depth and the purity of that type of love is what we're just barely scratching the surface of, to where we understand what Christ has done for us, recognizing what he has done and what the ideal is, as we're reading it in Song of Solomon, shows our response as believers. Where as true believers, we're not afraid, we're not ashamed to openly confess that we love Christ. We can't be ashamed to say that we are Christians. We can't be ashamed to go ahead and go forward and live a life of intimacy for him. When we think about our life, what is it that is revealed in terms of intimacy towards Christ? What are the disciplines? What are the ways? Would people look at you and say, that person loves Jesus? What is it about you that stands out like that? You know, is it because I go to church on Sunday? Is it because I read my Bible for 15 minutes a day? You know, when you look at a marriage, you can recognize those that are good and those that are struggling. No matter how well people might mask things, you hear the words that are being spoken. You see how things are being treated. You see the sacredness towards that unity and that bond. Now, I'm not saying that we all have to be lovey-dovey with each other and hanging all over each other and things like that. Thank you, Noah. But what I'm saying is it should be known in terms of how we love Christ. And what should be seen is the fruit of the Spirit being lived out in our lives. You know, as I've been doing different readings and stuff like that and different books and listening to different pastors and different topics and stuff like that, you know, people like to, because of our finite minds, uphold and lift up certain aspects of a Christian life, right? You know, and the thought always went back to, like, I don't care how eloquent your prayers are, you're mean. You know, I don't care if you can pray in tongues, you're just evil to people. You're not kind, you're not loving, you're not gentle, you're not patient. You know, though the fruit of the Spirit are there not just as something to memorize. They're evidences of Christ in our life. When we look at the intimacy that we have with Christ, that is a standard, that is a measuring tape for us to understand those areas. And you know, yep, my love is great today. My patience, woo, way down here. You know, I had a moment this week. Well, I was a little upset at a driver who was going 63 in the fast lane and went to pass him on the right, and then she sped up. We got up to about 93 miles an hour. You know, vicariously living Elias's life because he likes to go fast too. But, you know, you think about those types of moments like, yeah, I failed in that moment, Lord. I wasn't showing the love of Christ in that moment. I wasn't expressing the patience. You know, and when you think about how we live our life, what's expressed, yes, people are watching every moment of every day. Yes, we are going to fail. But in this dance of life, it's not just a one moment type of thing. We have moments where we're learning and we're going to trip and we're going to fall, but we get back up and Christ is right there with a hand to guide us. He's given us his word. He's given us each other to be united to him as the bride of Christ. It is such an amazing blessing that I think that we take for granted. You know, recognizing what he has done for us impacts and transforms our life. To ask that question, whether or not our life reveals the love that we have for him. And whether or not people would be able to struggle to see Christ in us. To see whether or not our love is genuine. Now the third thing I want to talk about today is this refrain of verse 4. This is the third time that the refrain is used. At this point, at the end of the book, it's carrying forward this same message throughout the book that it's holding true in the different phases of the relationship from the courtship and the betrothal till now after the more mature parts of the relationship. And you know, the wording changes maybe slightly in each time, but the value that is seen, the very practical side, you know, we see her adjuring the young women to not awaken love, to not even stir up love until it pleases. So you know, I've prayed about this refrain quite a bit, and there's parts of it that I still haven't made a connection to. You know, part of it is just praying through, am I trying to force a connection versus is how this actually impacts our relationship with Christ. But, you know, as I'm reading this refrain this week, you know, I thought, okay, how do we pass this down? Maybe not just for our girls, but also for our boys, our young men. How do we pass this down to understand the value of purity, the value of waiting? Not awakening love before its time. Because in our culture, we see it pushing people away from biblical principles, where our teens, our young people are asked, why should we wait? What's the benefit in waiting? Love is love. You should be able to do what makes you feel happy. You know, that's a specific type of messaging within the culture. How do we respond to that message? How do we respond with passages like this that show the beauty and an understanding of purity and importance of waiting? You know, as parents, as adults, as a church, we have to give an answer beyond because I said so or because it's biblical. Well, I don't discount those reasons. I'm not promoting dissension anyway. But, you know, teens are trying to figure things out. They want reasoning. They want solid answers. And the women who are being adjured here, basically they're being told not to sleep around, to not awaken love for them. And it's for a very specific reason. You know, hypothetically, if a person awakens love before its time, before marriage, if a person is sleeping around with multiple people before they're married, they are giving of themselves to be united to that person with a physical union, with an emotional union, with a spiritual union. If then that relationship fails, if they break up, if it's a one-night stand, what happens is they tear apart that unity, that bond, that oneness that they experienced with that person. You are now separated from that person and you hurt at multiple levels. The same is true in a divorce. Divorce is messy. It rips apart what was meant to be one. This type of action, this type of impurity is similar to how we need to view sin in terms of it as a ripping away from the presence of God. Sin separates us from our beloved. There's hurt, there's pain, because sin affects all levels of our being, emotional, spiritual, mental, physical. You know, even as Christians, even though we understand forgiveness, even though we understand God's grace, there's still consequences to sin. But the difference within a Christian's life is huge. You know, when you're not married, when you're not united, when you're not in a covenantal relationship before God, and a person can just kind of walk away where it's a one-night stand type of thing, it can break you. Now, I know divorce rates are high even within the church. Most marriages aren't ideal and that there's problems with most marriages and that there's plenty of times where we're broken in that way as well. But again, as we're studying the ideal, we want to understand how marriage is a permanent bond, that there is a commitment, that there is a covenant there that is greater than just our word because it is before God. It's an agreement of giving yourself wholly to a holy purpose. Right? And again, marriage is oftentimes used as a portrait of our relationship to God. And you know, there's ups and downs. There's sin that happens on our part, and we receive his forgiveness. We receive his healing. And we understand that even though as we sin as Christians, there is redemption there. There is restoration that is made there. It's not a license to sin. There are consequences to our sin. But it's not a consequence that just says, okay, you sin, now you're out. No, it's sin and the conviction that we have from the Spirit drives us back to the foot of the cross in repentance to turn back to him, the one that loves us the way that we cannot love him as fully, like we talked about last week. You know, and as we grow in that process of understanding repentance, of understanding our sanctification that's done by the Holy Spirit, it's maturing that happens. It's not done overnight, unfortunately. But it shows the beauty of that dance that we get to have with the Father. That dance where at times we want to lead because we know best. But it's a dance of humility where we allow Him to guide us. And our life becomes beautiful as we give it to Him. Understanding that every aspect of our life is made perfect in its time. So we have to seek out a passion, intimacy, desire with and for Him. Desire to be closer to Him, publicly proclaiming His goodness and His love so that we can stay pure in our faith. Understanding that the desires of His heart is that oneness with His bride. Understanding that He loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. We can't fully comprehend that type of love. We get glimpses of it. We get tastes of it. We experience it, and it blows our mind. That type of love should make us shout from the rooftops of how blessed we are. How joyous of an occasion it is to be called His, to be His bride. Yeah, life can be hard. There's different circumstances that happen. There's different emotions that happen. But you know, when you think of goodness and love and who God is, He is right there with us, holding us, comforting us, even through those hard times. Times of grief, times of loss, times of uncertainty. Sin has done a number on the world. It's done a number in our lives. Where there's separation, where there's hurt, where there's pain. And we have sought so many other things to try to find healing in our life. Whether that's drugs, whether that's alcohol, whether that's people. We need to be seeking Him because only He can restore us. Only He can make us whole. So I pray for this week that you begin to understand maturing in your faith, to seek Him out, to pursue Him, to have that desire to be closer, and proclaim Him publicly, not just privately, but proclaim Him because He is God and He is good. And I pray, as I pray every day, that we can stay pure in our faith, pursuing only Him and not the things of this world. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You, even for unassuming passages, Lord, that You can move mountains in strong and mighty ways. I want to praise You for the salvation that we have received, for those of us that are in You. And Lord, we continue to pray for those loved ones that do not know You. Lord, may we be used. May our life be an example. May the words that we have be filled in by the Holy Spirit to present the gospel message. Lord, there's not much else that matters in this life. All the things that we pour our hearts and time and energy into will all fade, but the word of the Lord will last forever. So I just pray, Lord, that You put that as a burning desire in our hearts, that You would help me change ways, that You would help me to value what is truly important and what truly matters in this life. Lord, help all of us to seek after You. Help all of us to uphold purity of faith. You call us to be holy because You are holy, Lord. Continue to transform us into the image of Your Son, to give us strength to do so, to be obedient to Your truth and to Your word. And it is in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.